Well, the service already has been so good. The truth that has been sung, I hope, has been an encouragement to you. There's a lot going on behind the scenes that you might not even be aware of. And just to hear people singing, praying, and praising God is a wonderful thing. I'll tell you a little bit. He won't be happy or she won't be happy. But the Humes home is flooded. They're not in their home. Is there anyone else who's been displaced because of flooding that you know of? And yet, of all days that we have him scheduled to come up and pray, he stands up here and he just praises God. That is so good. And we sing these rich, beautiful songs of praise to God. I don't feel like I need to preach at all. I just kind of want to keep singing, to be honest. But I will preach. You know me, I will preach. And it's so fitting how everything just kind of wove together this morning. And so we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Actually, kind of, again, you're probably sick of hearing this. Emily's sick of hearing this. I changed my schedule again, rearranged some things this week, combined a couple sermons, made her send all new emails to people about music coming up. But I think it's just of the Lord. And so 2 Corinthians 5, 11 is where we're going to start. We're going to go all the way to chapter 6, verse 2. That's a little unexpected, and yet God knew, and it's appropriate, and it fits so well with the message and the theme of what we've been singing. We've been singing, and you might even be wondering how that can be. We've been singing about the worthiness of God and God alone above all things, the power of Christ. And we've seen the power of Christ, of God displayed this week in nature. We've experienced maybe some of that in our own lives, but we're going to talk about the most important part is experiencing the power of Christ in our life and what that does and how that motivates us to live in the world around us. Last week we studied, we looked at the phrase that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about that. Whether saved or unsaved, all people will stand in front of God and we will be judged by God. And those who are found covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be welcomed into heaven, will receive rewards for their efforts, will receive crowns, and they will worship at the feet of Jesus. And those who are found without, empty of righteousness, the righteousness of God, will be cast into hell for eternity. And then verse 11 follows up with what we studied last week. If you would read just verse 11 with me. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so verse 11 begins this follow-up message from what we studied about the Bema seat of Christ, where we receive rewards and where we stand before God to give account. And the righteous here are given, those covered with the righteousness of Christ are given a clear command, persuade men. If you know the power of Christ and you know his salvation, then you should share that truth with others. You should compel other people to consider the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he uses the word terror here. Terror awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. But terror is also a motivation for us. But it's not a terror as in a fear of punishment. It is awe of God and his power. Think of it this way. It's so fitting after we've had two hurricanes this week. You know, when you're a child, maybe as a small child, you hear thunder, you see lightning, and it frightens you. You are terrorized by that. You hide. Maybe you run into your parents' bedroom and sing songs from The Sound of Music. I don't know what you do. But you're afraid of the lightning and the storms. But something happens when you become a dad. We joke about this, right? Where do dads go when tornadoes and storms come? They go to the porch and they stand out there and they look, right? There's this an element where you're in awe of the power of what's coming. You're also a father, so hopefully you're trying to protect your family and you want to be alert. But there's this, as adults, we don't necessarily fear thunder and lightning like we did when we were children. There's an awe about it, a reverence. In fact, sometimes people grow to even love the beauty of a lightning storm. And that's kind of how it is with the glory of God. In fact, it's very much like that, because the Bible says when we stand before the throne of God, what we will see, what will proceed from his throne is, yes, a river, a glorious river, a rainbow, but there's lightnings and thunders as God speaks. There's an incredible strength and power that emanates from the very presence of God. And that is a terrorizing thing to fear, to be worried about, but it is also a wonderful thing to know that the power behind at the throne of God, the power that God has, is also the power that sustains you, that cares for you, that loves you. And so when this world and all its horrible circumstances are inflicted upon us, there's a greater power that still sustains us, and that's the power of God. And so we're going to look at four motivations of gospel ministry here and then how that impacts what we do. The first motivation is the fear of the Lord, as we read in verse 11. It's this knowing the terror. We have knowledge of the fact that God deserves reverence, that all people, great and small, saved and unsaved, all people will stand before the throne of God and will be forced to give account of their life and what they did with their life. And that is a terror-inducing thing. Awe in one sense, awe of God, awe of his power, awe of his righteousness, but there's also a terror there for those who cannot give a good account of their life, who stand before God, as we looked at last week, that word naked, empty, void of anything, void of the righteousness of Christ. And so what motivates Christians, this is written to Christians, this passage, what motivates you and I to persuade others to consider salvation in Christ? The first motivation is reverence for God, or the fear of the Lord. We cause people to pause and consider they will stand in front of the righteous Lord. They need to consider the reality of giving an account of their life, and we will consider giving an account of our life. We will stand before the righteous Lord, and people need to know that. In fact, look at verse 11. It uses the pronoun we, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God. Isn't that good? That if you're a follower of Christ, you are well known to God? I'm fond of my former pastor. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he used to say, don't live such a life that you slip into heaven on a banana peel, right? That's what he would say. I think Scripture says it a little better, right? You are well known. You want to be well known by God. Then when God hears or thinks of you, which is all the time, he thinks, oh, my child. Oh, I love that child so much. I am waiting for the day I can call them home, that they can be with me. That's the love of God. That's what it means to be well known. And if we are well known, then we are to be made manifest. All people have every part of their lives revealed and assessed by God. And that's a scary thing, but that's also a glorious thing if you have the righteousness of Christ. So this is kind of like a double compelling verse. We're compelled to answer for how we persuade men to consider the holiness of God, and they are compelled to stand and give an answer before a righteous Lord for what they have done with their life. And so how does reverence for God motivate you? It should motivate you. The second motive that we have, or motivation that we have, is a heart transformation. Verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So Paul creates a divide here. Those who boast in appearance and those who don't. Those who boast in their heart. So those who have outward show of religion and those who have inner transformation of the heart. So he's talking about the unsaved and the saved. Those who are pursuing religious activity, but not a heart change, and those who've had their heart transformed by Jesus Christ. There's two groups of people. And if you have had your heart transformed by Christ, then Paul, you're not trying to pat yourself on the back. Paul's not trying to get the Corinthians to be dependent on him. He's trying to get them to be dependent on the Lord. So he's saying, you don't need to wait for me to come to grow. I shouldn't have to come to Corinth and tell you all the things that are true, tell you which decisions to make, tell you how you're to live. You should be endeavoring to live the way God leads you to live according to Scripture. That's what heart transformation is. Now, we know this is a problem with the Corinthian church, right? 1 Corinthians, they're sitting here arguing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, right? They're tempted to pursue people. Listen, I don't want to make the decisions in your life. As your pastor, please don't say, I'm of Daniel. No, be of Christ. I don't want you coming to me about advice for every little decision you make. You have something better. You have Christ. Use Christ. Now listen, I'm happy to give advice. I'm happy to provide counsel. But I don't want a line of people every Monday with decisions. Pastor, tell me what to do and I'll do it. I realize that's easy. That's easier than trusting the Holy Spirit, but it's not right. There's a lot of pastors, though, that love that. They want to micromanage every church member's life. I do not want to do that. That sounds miserable. Paul says, I don't want to have to come to Corinth in order for you to grow. You should grow just with the Lord. And so his motivation is a heart transformation. Paul he wants the church to be dependent on Christ, to demonstrate their sanctification, their spiritual concern. Because spiritual motivation comes from a changed heart. False religious practice is all outward. It's all for show. But inner change results in a change of passion. Let me put it this way. Have you ever desired a spiritual benefit or outcome for someone else more than they desired it for themselves? Probably you have. A friend, a relative, a child, a church member, and you're fully convinced of what is right for them, but they're not convinced of it. And you desire, maybe it's to be free from a certain sin in their life. Maybe it's to pursue a certain thing. You desire that they walk with the Lord. In fact, you might even desire it more than they desired in the moment. That's what Paul's saying. As we grow in Christ and we change, we should have an ever-deepening desire for other people to grow in their maturity, to have their heart transformed. Of course, it begins with salvation. So let me ask you, who do you desire to have a spiritual change brought about in their life? And then how are you helping to be a conduit of that change? The third motivation is God's glory in transforming people. He says in verse 13, this verse is a little bit, in one sense, a little odd for us. He says in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, we use the term in English, that person's beside themselves. And we mean they're crazy. And that's basically what he's saying. It's the same idea to be considered not of the right mind by the world. Now, why would Paul be equating not being of the right mind and living for Christ? I think it's simple. The world thinks Christians are crazy for wasting their time and money. You go to church every week? Or even crazier than that, you go multiple times a week? You give 10% of your income to a church? That's radical to the world. The world just wants to eat, drink, and be merry. The world pursues selfish ambitions. The world desires to please itself. The world desires to lay up treasures here and use them. Now, there's nothing wrong with retirement. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house or having things. But things don't last. Luke 12:19 says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of really sad people at the end of their life when they arrive before the feet of God and they have nothing. Because all the things they lived for are gone. That's what Paul is saying here. The world might consider that we're beside ourselves, but he goes on and says to be sober. It's to be of sound mind. Serious-minded about how we live. A motivation for us is eternity. We're living for things that matter. And I was about to say a boat wouldn't matter, but maybe this week a boat did matter, right? Boats, cars, possessions that we have, they don't matter. They don't last. They rust. They get destroyed. They fall apart. They waste away. They have no eternal value, but souls matter. Souls last for eternity. So we should live in such a way that we're investing in the things that last, not the things that are temporary. So Paul, he doesn't care what the world thinks of him. He desires that the world think correctly about God. Now listen, this is not doesn't mean it's okay to be a weird Christian. Okay? You realize there's weird Christians. There's a lot of weird Christians. I watched a video of a woman who wanted to ward off demons from her house, so she took communion juice. She even spent extra money to buy Welch's grape juice because she felt like it was more pure than the Great Value version. And she poured it around her house to create a barrier of representing the blood of Jesus. Well, that's some really whack theology right there. That's foolish. That's weird. We don't need weird Christians. There's enough weird people in this world. What we need are Christians who are passionate about Christ, not in a weird way. Can I just say something? As we grow in our theology, we should obviously look and act and speak more like Jesus Christ. And the things that we're passionate about should more closely align with the things that God is passionate about. And he is passionate about saving sinners. So passionate that he gave his life, suffered a horrible death in their place that he might redeem them. That's how passionate he is. And yet, there's a lot of Christians that are more passionate about preferences in worship or preferences in theology than they are about salvation of souls. That's what Paul's saying. And that's what I'm saying. I'm adding a little bit to Paul here. Don't be a weird Christian who's passionate about pet priorities, not passionate about the salvation of Jesus Christ. What should motivate us is uniting sinners to the Savior. That should be a motivation that lasts eternity. And so we're motivated by God's glory, the fear of the Lord. We should be motivated by a heart transformation, the transformation that takes place in other people. We should be motivated by giving God glory, by being passionate about what he's passionate about. And then lastly, we should be motivated by the love of Christ. It constrains us. Look at verses 14, and we'll actually read all the way to verse 17. 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore," we got a double therefore, "if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. It urges us. It forces us in such a way that we cannot ignore it. And what is it that we're compelled? How is it that we're compelled by the love of Christ? It uses this rather unique wording. Christ died for all. It says in verse 14, because we judge us that if one died for all, then all died. Now we often think all die, therefore Jesus died. We think of it that way. But he's saying Christ died before all died. And this would fit with Scripture. From before the foundation of the world, God has determined that when man sinned, he would send his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners. So before the first Adam ever even died, or I guess it would be Abel that we know of, but before the first man ever died, God had already determined that Christ would die in his place. And that he would die for all. In fact, it literally says, if you translate it word for word, one died for all, therefore all died. So Jesus dies for all. He represents all men in his death. Jesus dies the ideal death in place of us. And his death is sufficient. God counts Jesus' death in place of sinners who repent. And so that's verse 14. But the thought's not done, because verse 15, we get a second half of this thought. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I'm glad Christ died for all. That all men have a chance to submit themselves to God, that all could be forgiven. And so he died for all, that they might live. But we know the truth, not all will humble themselves. And so it constrains us to live for him now. We don't want to waste the love of God in our life that has been displayed to us. We don't want to slip into heaven on a banana peel, having done nothing for God after he, in his great love, laid down his life for us individually and for all. And so he died to transform us. That's the third part. He died to create a new man. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Listen, there's going to be people in this world who are going to treat you in a very fleshly manner. They're going to be rude to you. They're going to ignore you. They're going to be selfish. They're going to try to abuse you, misuse you. And Paul says, I'm not going to return flesh for flesh. I'm going to live for Christ, so that when other people are rude and unkind and they're fleshly, they're wicked and sinful, I'm going to demonstrate to them the love of Christ, because Christ has made me new. And that's where the rubber really meets the road for us, isn't it? We can sit here and we can talk about the love of Christ, how wonderful the love of Christ is for us, but if it doesn't change our heart in loving other people, then we have a problem. Christ died to create in us new men, new people. And so from now on, the truth of Christ has an objective reality. It changes everything. The glory of Christ is now Paul's all-consuming passion. He doesn't want to think, he doesn't want anyone to know him. In other words, when he arrives in Corinth, nothing is about Paul. It's all about Christ. He doesn't want to be praised. He wants Christ to be praised. He doesn't want anyone to be excited. Oh, finally, Paul's here. Everything's going to be good now. No, Christ is here. Let everything be good. Everything in his life is motivated to please the Lord. And then verse 16 leads directly into Paul's purpose statement of the passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is a changed man. And that's what the gospel does. It changes people radically. They become passionate about God. They allow every facet of their life to be under the gospel's power. Every decision that we make should be to honor Christ. Every activity that we do should be to glorify God, even small, mundane things. What we think about, what we meditate on should be for the purpose of elevating God's name in a dysfunctional world. So how can we better maintain this overarching passion? By being motivated how Christ says to be motivated, by the fear of the Lord, by heart transformation, by God's glory in transforming people, and by the love of Christ. So how are you using that life in a way that honors him? Let me be specific here. What parts of the old man are still hanging on and they need to be replaced with the new man? Well, Paul's motives are clear, and so is his message. And so we're gonna study the section on the message, and it'll be brief. Verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. And this speaks of the regeneration of Jesus Christ in people. Christ gives new life, a new purpose to us. He takes what's corrupt and broken and wicked, and he begins to rebuild it and restore it and renew us. He makes us new. And it's a process we call sanctification that's occurring. And there's some days you're really good at it, and some days you're really bad at it. And there's a common all the time thread. The days that you're good at it are the days you're walking with Christ. And the days you're bad at it are the days you're not walking at Christ with Christ. It's that simple. When you walk with Christ, the new man is alive in you. And it's visible to those around. And when you're not walking in Christ, you're selfish, you're arrogant, you're prideful, and you pursue the old man. And yet Christ is the one that does the work. In fact, he reconciled, verse 18, he reconciled all things to himself. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So the first thing that's reconciled is you, me, people, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. What a great phrase. Let's read that again. As though, as if God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I didn't count it. That's at least 5 or 6 times the word reconciled was used. It's clear. Reconciliation is the work of God. To be reconciled means to restore something to a favorable position. It's a banking term. In fact, Paul's going to use multiple banking terms. He's going to use reconciled and imputing here. Reconciled, if you were to take QuickBooks or your bank account and you reconcile it, things don't add up. Things aren't in agreement. There's a debt that is owed, and you're getting rid of that debt, and that's what Christ has done. This is a great term. He takes the immeasurable sin debt that you owe, and he pays it, wiping it clean, and then he adds his righteousness to our account so that we can never go in debt again. That's what it means. We got two ledgers, one with our sin, and it is long, and it is deep red. It is filled with a debt that you could never pay in a million lifetimes. In fact, not only could you not pay it, the debt gets bigger and bigger with every breath that you take. And Christ came, and he wiped that debt completely. He zeroed it out. But he didn't leave it there. He then put in your account so much value, you could never in a million years go in debt again. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's what he means by reconciling. It's not just He forgives you. He forgives us of everything and gives us his righteousness. This is the message. In fact, he goes on, not imputing trespasses. He's not making you pay for 1 cent of your debt. He paid all of it in full. In fact, that's what the words, it is finished, when he's on the cross, what it means. Paid in full. That's reconciliation. Sometimes I think we forget the power of Christ's work in us. And it's a message to redeemed people. God gave us this message to proclaim. Verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you and I'm not reconciling anyone. It really irritates me when people, if I lead someone to Christ, they say, Pastor, you saved me. No! Don't say that. No! And I know that's not what they mean. I can't save anyone. Christ saves. We're simply a channel, a conduit, someone who speaks. In fact, he calls it the word of reconciliation. It's literally the spoken truth. You and I are to speak the truth of Christ's reconciliation. It is a message. It is the message, capital T, our message, the primary message that we need is the message of reconciliation. How often do we proclaim it? How often is that the most important thing to us? Or is it dress, music, all kinds of preferential things? No other message matters like this. It's the greatest theme, the highest message, the most important truth. And Satan loves for Christians to be focused on anything else but that message. Oh, we want to argue about silly things. We want to argue even about important things. You want to argue about Bible versions. You want to argue about the theme of music. None of that compares to the priority of salvation. Now, it's important. Some of those things are important, but not even close to this. My fear is there's a lot of Christians distracted with lesser important messages than the message of the gospel. And it really, that goes back to that motivation. What motivates you? What is your motivation for living for Christ look like? Or maybe better, sound like? Does it sound like the good news of Jesus Christ? And so he calls us ambassadors in verse 20. Literally, it means representative or proclaimer, preacher. It's the same word we get for preacher. He's called every one of us to be a proclaimer of the truth. But I want to close by looking at the clarity of reconciliation. And I want to give you an opportunity. I think this is really important. In not 2 weeks, 3 weeks, Labor Day weekend. Whenever Labor Day weekend is, I think it's the 6th, this Sunday, I'm going to preach a salvation message. I want you. Listen, inviting people to church is not giving people the gospel. But it can help. So here's what I say. Give the gospel. Share the good news of salvation and invite them to church. And if they come on August 6th, they're going to hear the salvation message again. Hopefully, they hear it from you. You've planted the seed. Hopefully, they hear it again here. In all likelihood, they'll need to hear it again. And it'll be your job to tell them. But invite, let's make this day a friend day. We're going to have a picnic. Hopefully it doesn't rain. We're going to have a great time. This is a great day for people to come and hear hundreds of God's children praising his name and be focused on the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, invite 2 or 3 friends, every one of us. Let's pack things out and let's give God the praise and we will present the gospel to them, you and I. But there's a clarity of reconciliation. It starts in verse 21. Read it with me, and we'll finish the section out. We'll be done. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is, salvation. You're wicked, you're ungodly, Christ is perfect. He took your place. He substituted himself for you in death and therefore in life. And so Paul urges the listeners to receive the truth, to listen carefully. Christ knew no sin. He never sinned, and he took the place of every sinner on this earth. And then verse 6. We then, not verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers, there it is again, proclaimers, together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul wants to be on God's side, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. But the appeal must be clear. And so he urges the sinners to receive the truth. I beseech you, he says. He's used this same phrase already. He used in the passage we studied last week that he groans. We groan in our spirit that others would know. This is not easy believism. This isn't pray this simple prayer and boom, we'll put a stamp on it and everything will be okay. Listen, the ministry of reconciliation was done by God and it is difficult, but there is a necessity for us to repent, and repentance is not easy. Please, when you share the gospel with someone, don't make repentance easier than it is. Repentance is not, are you sorry? Are you sorry that you're a sinner? Tell God you're sorry. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change of direction and action. Repentance is hard. Let me change it. Repentance is humiliating. To agree with God that you are a sinner and that every single part of your life is tainted with sin, corrupted by sin, that's humiliating. To agree that you have nothing to offer God. In fact, there's someone in our church who got saved a few years ago, and they recently told me this was the hardest part. I had no problem understanding the love of Christ and his sacrifice. The hardest part was to agree that I had nothing to offer God. There's not an even exchange that's happening. It's incredibly uneven. I have nothing to give to God. I must depend entirely on him. I am totally unworthy. That's repentance. And reconciliation demands it. It's a decision. In fact, it's a decision that is earnest. It's important. It needs to be made. Look at verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And reconciliation is a decision that you must make. God is waiting. He's done all the work, and he's waiting to hear you humble yourself before him and plead, beg him to forgive you. Today can be that day. God loves you deeply. He loves you with the greatest purity of love. He loves you with greater love than you even love yourself, because he desires righteousness for you. Jeremiah 31:3, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. It's not an accident if you're here today and you're hearing these truths. these truths. It's not an accident you're here. God is at work in your life. He has drawn you. He loves you. He sacrificed himself in your place to buy you back, to reconcile you. No matter how far you are away from God, it is not too far. I remember sitting with a man in Africa, a white man who had worked on railroads and he had literally had slaves and had mistreated them. And he said, Pastor, actually he said, Dumini, he says, my sin debt is too big. God could never love someone like me. 84 years old, dying of cancer, and he was wrong. Oh, he was wrong. God's love more than paid for every wicked sin, and he was wicked. And God has more than enough righteousness for him and for you and for every sinner in this world. No matter how far you fear you are away from God or how far you feel you are away from God, he can save you. He can wipe out that sin debt and place his righteousness in your account. That's the message that we proclaim. Are you proclaiming it? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so distracted at times in this world by things, and even this week you've given us a reminder. Our things can perish. They have no value, no lasting worth. Our soul is the only thing that matters. Lord, I pray that would be the message of every Christian in this auditorium. That would be our singular theme, that we would love people in such a way that they would be confronted with that truth and we would compel them to give God an answer for their soul before it is too late. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, could they humble themselves? Would they be willing to humiliate themselves and agree with you? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't want to take it for granted that there might be someone here today who's in that position. You are lost. You do not know Christ as your Savior. And you're willing to humiliate yourself and beg God to forgive you. You've never done it. But today is the day. If that's you, would you simply put your hand up? I'd love to talk to you after the service. Would you just put your hand up and say, Pastor, I need forgiveness from God for eternity. For the rest of us, may we be diligent to make this message known to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our family, that they would know there is one central theme to our life, and that is God alone is worthy, and he has provided redemption through his Son. May we sing it, may we pray it, may we share it to the honor and the glory of God's name. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.